Well, thank you, Alice Ann. Thank you, Winnie and Praise Band. And especially like the way that song set went together this morning and, you know, Open My Eyes is a beautiful song to sing right before we go to look at God's Word. Except I was that kid when I was younger. And I'm sitting there singing and I start off thinking, oh my gosh, it's been so long since we've sung this and I love this song. And then we get to Silently Now, I Wait for Thee, and I realize, but I'm not being silent, I'm singing. Like I said, I was that kid. I've always been that kid, and I continue to be that kid. And you would think, as old as I get, I would cease to be that kid. But no, he's still in there. And that's one of the things, we struggle with things our whole lives, don't we? But through God's Word and His Spirit, we work on the ones we need to work on, hopefully. So if you would, we are in the book of Revelation. We are in the midst of the seven churches of Revelation currently, and we are going to be talking about the church at Thyatira. You see the little arrow there. It's pointing into Turkey or Asia Minor. We know that John is on the Isle of Patmos. He has been imprisoned there. It's not like he's stuck in jail. You know, he has been put there so that he can't influence as many people. He's been put there so he can't go about preaching and teaching. But he's allowed to wander around. He's allowed to be there with the other exiles. So, in effect, he's being kept in one sense from the mainland, but he can still have an impact in ministry there. And beyond that, God, through a vision, can reveal to him the message that he wants John to send to the mainland. And God has a very important message of hope, an important message of perseverance, an important message that he needs to get back to the seven churches there, but beyond the seven churches, to all of the Christians in that region, and then the Christians throughout history, through all times and in all places, because we have it recorded for us in his word. And it's interesting that as the letter was being carried, starting in Ephesus and then going to Smyrna and then Pergamum and Thyatira, we know that the other churches are hearing what God is saying to each individual church. And there's an important reason that he's doing this. And it's not so some of the churches can go, hey, God didn't have anything negative to say about us. Take that, Ephesus. No, that wasn't the point. The point was so that they could understand that there's a whole lot going on in the world. There are a whole lot of problems. There are a whole lot of things they need to be aware of. And even the churches that are doing well, they're told to continue on, to persevere, because at any moment they could be facing worse persecution. They could be facing false teachers. They could be facing all kinds of problems. And this is the reminder that they can learn from one another. They can learn from one another's successes. They can learn from one another's mistakes. And we can look back and we can learn as well and understand that the message to the individual churches is the message to the church at whole. So Thyatira was about 45 miles from Pergamum. It was a place of commerce. If we remember back in the book of Acts, Acts 16:14, we have the story of Lydia there. It was a place of extensive trade guilds and labor unions, and each guild had its own patron deity. Each guild had its own feasts and festivals. Each guild had its parties that they would get together and do various types of immoral things. But one of the reasons we might have Jesus' bronze feet emphasized here is because of the trade unions and the commerce that went on there. If we look at the region today, we find that it's a little more historical even than Door County. I mean, we have in Door County, we have Peninsula Park Lighthouse, we have Gus Klinke's Garage. I mean, you're talking about fairly recent archaeology. Well, if you go to the region here, you can go right downtown and see Archaeological Park. And this is important because it reminds us that this is historical, this is real, these were real places, real churches. It was thought to be a farce for a while, for a long time. Critical scholars said, oh, the churches weren't there, this is all ridiculous, you can't believe anything that you find in the Bible. And guess what? Huh, it's there. It's always been there. It's true, it's real, and we can learn something from it. And then one more picture just for fun, an ancient portico, a porch in Archaeological Park. So the reminder is that it's real, It's true. We can learn from it today. And one of the things that we are going to learn today is that churches must confront false teachers. And this kind of forms bookends, if you will, with the church in Pergamum, because the message there was to stand firm for the Word of God in the midst of a culture that is trying to pull you away. The church at Thyatira is dealing with the exact same issue, but there's a little bit more of an emphasis placed on not just the teaching, but the teachers as well. So Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches, not just Thyatira, all the churches, because they're all getting these letters and this letter, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, well, there's a chilling phrase, isn't it? To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have given us this reminder that we need to be strong, to persevere, to stand up for you, to stand up for your word. And dear Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here struggling to follow you, struggling to know you, struggling because they have not yet realized that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them in a special way, even as I pray that you will reveal yourself to all of us this morning and help us to become closer to you. Help us to know more about you. Help us to even have an even stronger faith in you, in your word, and in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first thing we see here once again is we see that Jesus Christ is given an exalted description that comes from the first chapter. And it's a reminder of so many things of Jesus Christ, many that have already been revealed to the previous churches. But once again, I think above and beyond anything else, we see Jesus Christ revealed as God. He is said here to be the Son of God. And this would have specific impact in that culture because the Son of God was the emperor. The Son of God was Apollo, and that didn't just mean that they were, of physical descent. That meant that they were gods themselves. But the real Son of God is not the emperor. The real Son of God is not Apollo. The real Son of God is Jesus Christ. And we have this shown to us in greater detail in the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1. And I wanted to share some verses from Hebrews 1 with you because it's so powerful and so important and conveys this idea that this description, this title, Son of God, is meant to be more than something describing lineage. It's describing position. It's describing prestige. It's describing power. And Son of God means that Jesus Christ is indeed God. So in Hebrews 1, we have quotes from Psalm 2, 2 Samuel, Deuteronomy, Psalm 45, and Psalm 102. And here it is. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness behind your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. If there isn't a clearer passage in Scripture tying Jesus Christ as the Son of God to being God himself, I don't know where it is. Here it's stated specifically that the Son is in fact God. And here, by being called the Son of God in Revelation 2, it is a reminder that Jesus Christ is in fact God. He is the second person of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the angels themselves worship him, and we need to worship him too. And Jesus Christ is also the one who knows and sees everything and is the final judge. I mean, it's an amazing description of him. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And it's just amazing, the description here we have of him, and the fact that because he has eyes of a flaming fire, that's a reminder of his omniscience. He says here in Revelation 2:19, I know your works. He says in 2:23, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. He knows. He knows what we're doing. And it's amazing that even in the midst of a rebellious church, even in the midst of a church that might not be doing everything they should be doing, even in the midst of a church that is dealing with false teaching, he is still there. Imagine the kind of comfort that is. They're getting slapped on the wrist, if you will. They're being told they better fix it. But he's saying, I am there with you. I know you're good. I know you're evil. But I am walking with you. And is there any greater comfort for his church today, or any greater comfort for Christians today, that he knows us, which can be terrifying. But in the midst of that, he still loves us. In Zechariah 4:10, we read, these seven lamps on the lampstands are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. God sees everything. The Father sees everything. The Son sees everything. And because he knows everything and sees everything, he can judge properly. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is all-knowing. Jesus Christ is all-seeing. Jesus Christ is the Almighty Judge. He is the one who we owe our allegiance and authority to. And Jesus commends the church for what they are doing right. He knows. He knows what's going on, and he knows they're doing some good things. A couple of churches aren't doing any good things, and he's still there in the midst, which is pretty amazing. But he commends them. He gives a list of characteristics that he finds in them, and I think we can tie these together. I think their love led to service. And this is one of the things the first church was missing. They were missing the love they had at that first, and we talked about whether that was a love for God or a love for others, but I said they were probably tied together, with love for God being the priority, because if you love God, you will naturally love others. That's the call of his Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Well, their love for God led to service, and we're commended when we do right in God's sight. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. God wants us to love. He wants us to love him. He wants us to love others. Our love for him, our love for others, will lead us in service to him and in service to others. That is a part of our Christian walk. That is a part of our Christian faith. Love compels us to do. We don't do because we think somehow that will get us into heaven. We do because God has already loved us and shown us how to live. And then we see faith expressed by endurance. Over and over again, the churches are commended because in the midst of very difficult circumstances, they are holding up. Some of them are anyway. Some aren't doing so hot. But the point of Revelation is, hang on, I'm coming. I'm with you, it's okay. Hang on. And their faith is expressed by endurance. In the midst of trying times, they are living for God to the best of their ability. And we're reminded that sometimes it's that perseverance. Sometimes it's going to say that persecution that refines our faith, helps us to show the world who we serve. James 1, 2, and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. They have been tested. They are holding on. They are living for God in the midst of a heathen culture. And then their last works are greater than their first. Once again, unlike Ephesus, lost the love they had at the first. They did not only held on to that love, they stood fast. Now, all this seems strange because of what he says next, but that shows us that the church as a whole is holding on. The church as a whole is doing well. There are just some problems, and one of the problems is that the leadership in the church, as we're going to be talking about momentarily, isn't willing to deal with some of the issues that have come up within the congregation. One of those issues is the teaching of a particular woman. So Jesus confronts the church for what they are doing wrong. Okay? They have a Jezebel in their midst. And that's probably not her real name. It's a placeholder. They tolerate someone so bad she is compared to an infamous evil in the history of the nation of Israel. I don't know how many of you remember the story of Jezebel and Ahab and all of that. But if we jump back to 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now there it sounds like, well, Ahab's doing a bad thing. He married a pagan wife and he allowed her to lead him into idolatry. But there's more to it than that. If we go to 1 Kings 18:4, and when Jezebel, not Ahab, not the king, his wife, the queen, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Jezebel is actively fighting against the prophets of God. And then in 1 Kings 18:19, we read, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Now this is the confrontation between Elijah and the false prophets. But look at how they're described here. Where do they eat? Do they eat at Ahab's table? No, Jezebel has so spread her influence that she is basically, in effect, a de facto ruler, at least the spiritual ruler in the nation of Israel. Remember I said an infamous evil? This is Jezebel. And then after Elijah has this wonderful confrontation and the prophets are all defeated, we read this in 1 Kings 19:1 and 2. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And you know what Elijah does? He runs away. That's Jezebel. That's why her name is used here. Now, hey, irony of ironies, her name might have actually been Jezebel. But I don't think that's the image we're supposed to take out of this. We're supposed to be reminded of the fact that Jezebel was one of the most infamous females in the Old Testament. She led the nation into idolatry and evil, and this woman in the congregation is doing the same thing. And the teaching is even worse than the teaching that was in Pergamum or Pergamos. I said they kind of form bookends. Same descriptions are used of the type of teaching we're talking about. We're talking about idolatry and sexual immorality. And the things that were probably going on were things like believers were going to these trade guilds that were really centers for the worship of false gods. They were participating in the blessings to the false gods. They were eating the food that had been offered to the false gods. They were engaging in the sexual immorality that went on at these feasts and festivals that were in honor of and to be, you know, accepted by the false gods. And they were being told, you can do all this as believers. It's not a problem. Okay? But the teaching seems to be a little worse, a little more severe than even those that were in Pergamum, because they are learning the depths of Satan. And what I think could be going on, and this is pure supposition, and you know, I am joining in with other teachers in saying this and thinking this, but what I think is going on is they weren't just saying it's okay to do this. They were saying you need to do this with gusto. You need to do this with all your heart and all your being, because it doesn't matter if you sin, because the more you sin, the more you'll be forgiven of. So you're participating in the grace of God. And real Christian teachers say, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You're engaging in the depths of Satan when you do that. And the reason I think we can maybe speculate that this might have been what was going on is because of a passage like Romans 6, 1 and 2, because Paul had already dealt with some of this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? See, he was dealing with people at the church in Rome who were saying, we should sin more and more because that means we experience grace more and more. But that's not the way we're supposed to be as believers. That's not the way we're supposed to be as Christians. Paul says this in Ephesians 6:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As believers, we don't engage more and more in sin. We engage more and more in good works. We don't want to know the depths of Satan. We don't want to engage in sinful activities. We don't want to participate in idolatry. We shouldn't want to engage in sexual immorality. We should want to do good works. We should want to do the works that God prepared beforehand for us. That's what we should want to do. And this false teacher and her followers were saying, engage in sin. It doesn't matter. In fact, it's a good thing. How wrong could they possibly be? Now, I don't know that we have anyone engaging in quite that type of teaching in our day and age. We have a lot of people, as we discussed last week, saying that, well, we don't have to follow God or believe in the Bible because that's all old and outdated. We can make our own decisions about how we're supposed to live. We talked about that. I don't know if we have anyone going this far and basically saying, oh, no, do all the things the Bible says not to, because that's a good thing for your faith. You know, they'll say it's a good thing for other reasons. Oh, my gosh. Anyway, so how do we recognize false teachers today? How do we recognize them? Well, first of all, as we talked about last week, they don't teach the Bible, right? We read this in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. This is Paul giving advice to a pastor. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Don't get distracted by ideologies and ideas out there. Stand firm on the word that was given to you. We read this in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we passed on to you both in person and by letter. We have to stand on the word. We have to. It's all we have. If we don't believe in the word, if we don't believe what it teaches about morality and how we're supposed to live, why in the world will we believe what it teaches about Jesus Christ? If the things that are sin are not sin, and if they're not a problem for society and for us as individuals, then why did Jesus Christ come? You know, he came to die on a cross for our sins. He came so that he could take the penalty for our sins away from us. He came so that we could be forgiven of the wrong that we've done, the forgiven that has detailed for us in the Word of God. So what is the point if we don't believe? We have to believe. We have to get to that point in our lives when we understand what sin is, when we understand we've offended a holy and righteous God, when we come to Him and appeal to Him and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He died in my place. I believe that He died to take away the punishment I deserve for my sinfulness. I believe in Jesus. And that's when we become God's. That's when we become His. That's when we are saved. That's when we are forgiven. That's when we experience true grace. And that's when we enter into a forever relationship with Jesus as Savior and God and Lord. So we have to believe in the Bible, and false teachers will not teach the Bible. They will teach the opposite of the Bible, and they will also have wrong beliefs about Jesus Christ. We read this in Revelation 19:10. John fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What is the true point of prophecy? What is the true point of the Word of God? It's to testify of Jesus Christ. Testify of Jesus Christ as Savior and God. To testify of Jesus Christ as the only one through whom we can have forgiveness and have a relationship with our Heavenly Father. John had experience with this even before this was revealed to him in Revelation. In 1 John 2:22, he said this, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to believe in God the Father. We have to believe in God the Son. And then in 1 John 4:23, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And this was because some were saying, well, Jesus Christ didn't really die. He wasn't really there in the flesh. Okay, well, no. Fully God, fully man, came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. I mean, some people want to say, oh, we just believe the Bible. We don't have a creed. We don't have a confession of faith. We don't have those things. Well, at some point, those things are useful because they become bullet points about what the Bible teaches and what we believe. That's why just about every church has a constitution that includes a statement of faith. This is what we believe. We need to know the summary of our belief so we can tell what is wrong. And we have an article in our Constitution about Jesus Christ that details who He is. So anybody that can come along and say, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? We can say it's right there in black and white. No false teaching here. False teachers do not teach properly about Jesus Christ, and they engage in or encourage immorality. The whole book of Jude deals with this to one degree or another. Jude says, you know, I wanted to write about our common salvation. You know, I couldn't do that because y'all need help. You're messed up because there are a lot of false teachers out there. And I'm going to detail what those false teachers are like. And here's Jude 3 and 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, engaging in sensuality and sexual immorality. And I think the language there is interesting too, based upon what I was talking about regarding what Paul says in Romans and about the depths of Satan we read about here in Revelation. Pervert the grace of our God into sexuality. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter. In fact, do it. Do it more. Do all the things the Bible says not to do, because then you experience grace God. Perverting the grace more. Perverting the grace of God. Misunderstanding completely the point of holiness. The point of discipleship. The point of obedience. And the church has a responsibility to recognize and challenge false teachers. Now, some would say just in general, but this is more specific towards the local congregation. This is what Paul said when he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. 3 years, he said. 3 years I begged you to follow. 3 years I begged you to hold fast to the truth. 3 years I warned you that there were going to be coming others after me who were going to deny the truth of Jesus Christ, deny his word, tell you to engage in things you shouldn't be engaged in. I cried myself to sleep night after night. I warned you day after day with tears because I knew they were coming. We need to be on guard. And passage I already shared, 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this is a message to the church. This is the message to a local church. This is a message to individuals within the local church. In a day and an age where false teaching is everywhere, you don't just gather together as a congregation to sing praises and hear the Word of God taught. You can get it on your phone. You can get it on your TV. You can get it in your bookstore. You can get it at your local grocery market. You can get it everywhere. It's not just enough to say to the church anymore, the church needs to be on guard. But we do. But the church made up of individuals, individuals need to be on guard that what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're paying attention to, what you're letting come into your mind and your heart is actually real. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. You know how you do that? You hold them up against the Word. You have to. You have to. Or you can believe anything. You have to have a standard of truth. You have to have a rule of faith. You have to pay attention to what you're letting into your heart, what you're letting into your mind, what you're letting into your life. And God warns at this particular point in this particular church that he will intervene. There is judgment coming against Jezebel. She was given a chance to repent, but she didn't. And beyond that, there is judgment against her children, those who are following her, those who are engaging in the practices and the teaching that she herself is engaging in. Jesus warns that they're facing great tribulation, great trouble in their lives. Jesus warns that they still have a chance to repent, but says if they don't repent, I will kill her children with death, is what it says literally. And you might think, well, that's a bit overkill. No one would put it that way today. Well, actually, this is a biblical way of saying that I am going to kill them with pestilence and disease. And that brings up interesting ideas. Is he talking about a literal pestilence or disease where they're going to get sick and they're going to have boils or things and they're going to look horrible and they're just going to die? Or is he talking about spiritual rot and disease that begins on the inside and eventually it comes out for everyone to show? Or is it a combination of everything? Spiritual, emotional, mental, and physical disease that is going to make it readily apparent that they have been following false teachers. Well, God warns, I'm going to take care of this problem if you don't. And the implication is you don't want me taking care of this problem for you. But the reminder is that there is a reward coming for believers. In the midst of a difficult world, in the midst of difficult lives, in the midst of persecution and tribulation, in the midst of people who are trying to pull you away from your Lord and Savior, pull you away from God, get you to mistrust the Bible, in the midst of all of this, hold fast because the reward is coming. Once again, believers will understand. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The implication is that true believers will hear. Luke 8:10 again. Jesus said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. True believers in the church who hear this will be going, yes, yes, we know, we get it, we understand. Jezebel and her children won't even begin to understand. They won't get it. They are so entrenched in their false belief system and their incorrect, improper, immoral way of understanding that they can't even begin to hear the message to them and to the church. And the reason we understand is because faith conquers, faith overcomes. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If we conquer, if we overcome, it is because we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God incarnate, is the Savior of the world, because we have put our trust in Him. And being with Jesus is the greatest reward. That is the message that is, I want to say, hidden. It's not hidden if we know what we're looking at, but that is the message, I guess, that is kind of hidden here, because you know who the morning star is? It's Jesus. If we receive the morning star, you know what? Who we receive? We receive Jesus. And this is what happens when we believe. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And this comes from the Old Testament, Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. A Savior, a King, a Messiah is coming, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if we believe in him, he is the King of our lives. One day, he will be back to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And when he does, you know what will happen? We will reign with him. That's a description given here. And it doesn't mean that we're going to be all officials in his kingdom. I mean, we're all going to be officials, and there's not going to be anyone left, I guess, right? No, the idea is that we participate in his reign with him because we know him and we are his. And this imagery goes back to the Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 has been alluded to over and over again in this whole passage of Scripture, and I haven't really talked about it because I saved it for the end. But here is Psalm 2. Listen to this. Listen to the description of Jesus. Listen to the description of his kingdom. Why do the nations raid and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Perfect description of the world today. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Have you taken refuge in him today? This is what we read in Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Why should God be angry with us? Because of our sin. How are we forgiven of our sin? Through the Son. How does that forgiveness happen? When we believe, when we accept, when we ask for forgiveness because of Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. Then we are his. Then we are a part of his kingdom. Then we get the bright morning star forever. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for your word to us. And sometimes your word is scary. It reminds us that there are penalties for sin. It reminds us that we are to follow you in holiness. Help us, Lord, to take those lessons to heart. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that has not know you through Jesus Christ, that they would know you today by believing in him and repenting of the wrong that they have done. And Lord, for the rest of us here, I pray that you will help us to understand the importance of right beliefs, the importance of following the Bible, the importance of understanding the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is, that he's not just a man, not just a prophet. He is Lord, and he is Savior, and he is King, and he is God. Help us, Lord, to take that to heart. Help us, Lord, to understand what he has done for us. Help us, Lord, to follow him, follow you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.